The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I want to start by reading you a letter dated August 9th, 1974. It's a rather short letter, and I think some of you may recognize it. For others, it'll be a history lesson. Dear Mr. Secretary, I hereby resign the office of President of the United States. Sincerely, Richard M. Nixon. I remember being 6 years old driving around in my grandmother's massive 1972 sedan DeVille, which I'm pretty sure was half a block long. Armrests, I was convinced, were child seats, because we didn't use seat belts, and so that was the most natural place to sit. And I remember asking the question, because I kept hearing all over the radio, what is this Watergate? What is this gate with water? Can someone explain this to me? And of course, my mother was in the car, and she tried to explain, and they did their best, but it was a confusing time. It was a stressful time. It was a sad time in our nation's history. Although Nixon had done quite a bit to open up foreign trade routes and relations with China, this was a black mark. And of course, many of you also remember his hatchet man, who died just a few weeks ago, Chuck Colson. He became a believer, or so he said, on his way to prison. And of course, you can imagine how the press, and by default, the rest of us responded. Yeah, right. Everyone who's going to prison gets saved, right? Let's be honest. But he proved a different story. In fact, he proved a different story with the rest of his life. He devoted his entire remaining days to ministering to those who were in prison, to their families, and he did it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, make no mistake, his repentance was real. And we know that because of the amount of fruit that it bore. Well, today I want to show you the results of losing a fight with God. And if you were here last week, you saw us look at chapter 32 in a whole different light as we saw the angel of the Lord, God himself, wrestling with wrestling with Jacob. It was for a particular reason. Jacob had begun to grow in spiritual growth. He had made some changes. There was some leadership, but he was still holding on to his self-sufficiency. He's a bootstrapper. I mean, he would have fit really well right here in North Texas. Love you, Lord. Believe in you. Still want to do things my way. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to come into this promised land unless there's some serious changes. And we have about a 6 to 7 hour title fight going on one night. Jacob is just smack dab hit from behind by an unknown assailant, doesn't know what's going on, and they wrestle. And as we talked last week, this wasn't just wrestling like you do with your boys on the floor. This is far more like mixed martial arts. There is pain, there's blood, and God is taking from him his self-sufficiency in order to produce, watch this, a desperate dependency upon God. And the timeless truth there is he's doing the same thing with each one of us, right? That if you are a child of God, he who began a good work in you will complete it. You can rest assured that if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and said, I am following Christ by his grace, that's just the beginning. While you are saved for eternity and that inheritance is to come, the shaping process has just begun. And God is shaping you into the image of his son. The title of the sermon was God's Relentless Grace. And it was this picture of how he relentlessly pursues his children. That grace is something powerful. It's not as we so often use it, you know, hey, you know, honey, let's just show a little grace to the children today. No, actually a better term for that is mercy. But grace is the power of God to save a man. The power of God to save a man, not just at justification, but through the process of sanctification. and his grace is relentless. Grace is not turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. Grace is eternal security based on the fact that God will never let you be taken or snatched out of the palm of his hand. And the picture of that is that he holds on tight. I opened with a poem. It had phrases like, let me just read a couple to you for remembrance sake. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. Towards the end of the fight, we hear the question, which turns into a shout. What's your name? What's your name? Jacob's holding on to this angel of God who he realizes must be divine right now, because no one just taps your hip and causes it to come out of socket. Jacob's lost. He's a limp rag, and yet he holds on and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God says, what's your name? And I imagine, although we'll find out when we get to heaven, I imagine that the angel of the Lord is screaming to him at this point, what is your name? Give it up. Quit trying to live by your own wits. What's your name? And what he wants out of Jacob is that name, Yaakov, Jacob. Deceiver, I am who I've been named. I've lived a life of living for myself. And he finally says it, Jacob. And God says, not anymore. Not anymore. Now it's Israel. God fights. Or to paraphrase it, we might say, God relentlessly pursues you with his grace. And can you imagine the Israelites reading this in the wilderness for the first time, perhaps as they sit around Mount Sinai, and they understand for the first time that they are Israelites, not because they are just sons of Israel, but because God has fought for them. Remember, God makes it clear, I didn't choose you because you were someone special, because you were mighty, or because you were large. He says the same thing to the church, doesn't he? There were not many mighty, not many noble, certainly not many rich, but I chose you because you were the least. Paul says, I was the foremost of all sinners, and for that reason, I was shown grace. And by the time the sun rises, there stands a man in pain, limping, tattered clothes, a bloody nose, and a smile on his face, because he has repented. He's repented. There's been a heart change. But you probably ask, well, how do we know he repented? Because by the time you finished last week, Rod, I mean, that could just be an emotional moment, right? That could be a rededication. You know, how many of us have had that? Oh, the speaker was so moving, and they Mike Newman played the Gettys, and it always touches my heart. And if you're a Warren Handcammer, it would have been, and can it be? And he'd have gotten up from his aisle and walked down the front and recommitted his life. But would it have been real? I mean, is this real for Jacob? Many of us have had that emotional experience, and it didn't result so much as a twitch in the steering wheel of life. Many of us have committed to leave our sin only to ask her out on a date the next day, right? So how do we know, is this real? Well, put him in the vise. You want to know if there's a real change? Put him in a trial. When Satan appears before God, and God says, have you seen my servant Job? Satan says, yeah, I've seen him. Why wouldn't he serve you? Look at him. He's got 10 kids. He's rich. Driving a new car. What do you expect? God says, test his mettle. Take everything from him, but don't touch him. How do we know if Israel, with a changed name, has had a changed direction? God's going to test him. He's going to put him in the biggest trial of his life. And so I want you to think of this sermon today by answering the question, What does it look like to lose a fight with God? Or maybe in a shorter sense, what are the fruits of repentance? What are the fruits of true repentance? Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this Sunday morning, grateful that we can gather together. With gratitude, we realize that you have ordained for us to live at this time, in this place, and minister to this community. That you have provided the roof over our heads, and not just a roof, but a beautiful facility. That you have provided us with families and new young children. We thank you, Lord, for sweet little Tabitha born this week. We pray even now that you would choose to save her at a young age, that you would at some point draw her by your Spirit, enlighten her, cause the scales to fall from her eyes. May she repent of her sin, and may she follow you. And Lord, we pray that for each one of our children who have just left us and gone over to the other building. We pray that as they sit under the tutelage of your word, that it would shape them, that it would strip them of their own self-righteousness, that we as parents would realize that total depravity is just that our children are not born with a spark of goodness, but they, like us, are born with Adam's sin, and we choose to sin on our own. Father, we thank you for the other churches in this area that proclaim the good news, that preach a gospel where God is sovereign, where man is depraved, where the atonement is the only way, and where men everywhere are called to repent and believe. Father, we pray that our time would be special this morning, special in that you would choose your word here, these 17 little verses, to cause us to just grow by leaps and bounds, and that we would truly become effective tools in the Master's hand. And that as you seek to advance your kingdom here in North Tarrant County and Southern Denton County, that we as your children would be effective, that we would delight in serving you, that we would use our gifts, and that each day would be less about us and more about you. Father, as the early church used to cry out at the Lord's Supper, "Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus," that we live in the here and now, but we long for your return. Bless our time, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, there's an outline in the center section of our bulletin. There's three simple points: anticipation, reconciliation, and sanctification. And you can hear the timeless truth in each of these because I think it was done correctly, but there's an imperative out to the side of each one, because I want us to look at Genesis not just as a history lesson, certainly not as a moralistic lecture, but as the very Word of God that has a timeless truth that is to impact even the church today and is to have a special place in history as God redeems his children. Anticipation. We are to, with fruits of repentance, if repentance is real, we're to boldly approach every trial with confidence in him. Now, right off the bat, you should realize the antithesis of that. That when we are trying to control our world, how do we approach every trial? Either with trepidation or our own measure of lust, and I'm going to control it. And if you don't understand that, you're probably perfect and you don't belong here, but every single one of us, right? Trials are bad things, right? That's not what James says. Consider it all what? Joy. That trials are used for our good and his glory. It's used for the shaping of us. And so when we repent of our own self-rule, when we get off the throne, as it were, the fruit of repentance means that we walk through every trial in his confidence, not our own, realizing that he has a plan for us, that he loves us enough to put his relentless grace on us. Number two, reconciliation. That fruits of repentance, that genuine repentance means that we make right what we have done wrong. Fair? Thirdly, sanctification. We're to be in the world, but not of it. You might want to actually put under there separation. Now, the reason I didn't use that is I wanted to be careful, because some people can take separation too far. But that understanding, that principle of we're to be in the world, but not of it. Now, let's look at the first one, anticipation. We're to boldly approach every trial with confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. Verse 1, then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Now, I want you to imagine, the Jabbok River runs through canyons. He's not far from the promised land. He knows Esau is coming. Jacob has sent his people, his livestock, his servants, their families on ahead. Literally, the dawn is rising, and he stands up, looks around, and his assailant's gone. The sun's coming over the horizon, and as he looks, what does he see? This massive cloud of dust. We're not talking about, you know, a little bit of dust that you might see from, you know, one horse running along or a few camels. We're talking a 400-man militia, the kind of dust that rises to the heavens because of the heavy hoof. And I'll bet you not only can he see this massive dust storm-looking thing, but he can hear them, because 400 men march and the ground shakes. He knows that this kind of militia cannot be outrun and that he must face them. Verse 1 again, so he divides the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he puts the maids and their children in front and Leah and her children next and Rachel and Joseph last. Stop right there. And you're saying, really, Jacob? Really? Did you not learn anything from last night? You're hiding behind mama's skirt. You're putting everyone in front. What's changed? You just gave it up. You got a new name. You just got beat senseless by God. And it obviously hasn't penetrated your thick skull. You can imagine him saying in his mind, I'll make this work. This is bad, but I'll fix it. Let's divide them up, and I'm going to put the ones I least care about in front, and I'm going to make sure Rachel and Joseph, baby Joseph, are back here with me. And if we need to cut and run, we'll do it. And, you know, sad to see everyone else go, but I'm going to control my world. But we're the same, aren't we? Aren't we? I mean, we will sit here and preach the doctrines of grace all day long, how God is sovereign, he is in control, that he has ordained our steps, that this trial is from him. And yet, how many of us, and I'll put myself on the chopping block, live like practical Arminians? That without me, the world would not make it another day, that I must control this situation. I become gripped by anxiety. I imagine the worst. I work through all the different scenarios. And what we're really saying when we do that, controlling our world, is that we're either saying that God is not big enough and powerful enough, on one hand, or worse yet, God doesn't care. When people say the gospel you preach here is just a flavor, it's just a style, I'll take issue with them. Because the gospel of Scripture says God is on his throne. He is the master and maker of the universe. And we are needy children. And only by his grace are saved. And that's not just a justifying gospel. That's a sanctifying gospel. That means that when we approach trials, how we react to them reflects directly on what we think of God. And if you're like me, and you're nervous, and you're anxious, or you're having panic attacks, or you're on the flip side of the coin and you're trying to orchestrate everything through your own control, what you're saying is either God's not big enough or he doesn't care. And I'm looking at Jacob and I'm saying, you didn't learn anything. But watch verse 3. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came to near to his brother. Whoa! Is this Jacob? No. This is Israel. This is Israel. There's been a change of mind. There's been a change of heart. And guess what? There's a change of direction. What does he do? He hoofs it and gets in front of him. I mean, you can imagine what's going through his mind. Very Pauline in a sense. He can kill the body, but he can't kill the soul. The toughest trial of my life to live is Yahweh, to die is gain. He is living like he now believes. Through God's relentless grace, he has stripped him of his self-control, self-sufficiency. Now, keep in mind here, I'm not saying that Jacob has just become a believer, or that now he is a varsity Christian, or that he has created some sort of higher level perfectionism. What I'm saying is that God will shape a man and break a man. Why? Because he will complete that which he has begun. And there's a big change here. Even though he was growing spiritually, he was hanging on to his own self-control. And God says, uh-uh. Well, let me tell you what Jacob's doing here, because this is very interesting. He's boldly approaching this trial with confidence. And it says that he went ahead of them and he bowed down to the ground 7 times. Now, I think at this point, Jacob knows that he hasn't just put himself in a difficult situation because he's cheated his brother twice. That's old Jacob. What he realizes now is that he has offended a holy God. And he needs to boldly approach this with confidence, trusting come what may, to live as Christ, to die as gain. If God's going to take him, God's going to take you. But he needs to go make this right. And so what he does, you can imagine, the two camps, these two massive camps are meeting, moving towards each other. And then let's say there's probably 3 or 4 football fields between them. And they sort of stop and the dust starts to settle. And on one side, you have 400 men, swords, spears, armor. On the other side, you have an equally big number, but instead of swords, spears, and armor, you have sheep. Okay? Soldiers, sheep. If you have a few men on this side, they're farmhands. They don't know what to do. A lot of women, a lot of children. Okay? Tough guy, weak guy. And they stop and they're looking at each other. And Jacob takes the lead. And he walks, maybe takes 20, 30, 40 paces, and he stops and he bows. Now, this is not a typical Japanese bow where you bend at the waist and you look at someone, okay? And you're kind of making sure, I'm not going to go lower than he is, or he's not going to go, you know? And you got to know when to shake. It's not one of these kind of bows. This is taking 20, 30 steps and going down to the ground. The Hebrew is there where he is touching his forehead and his face to the ground. He is laying all the way to the ground. He does this. He gets up and he does it 6 more times. And you're saying, I don't get it. What's going on? You know who gets this? The Israelites. Where had they just come from? Say Egypt. Okay, you've seen the movie. They just came from Egypt. They know protocol in Pharaoh's royal court. Can I read you something from archaeology that's so interesting? This is a vassal state, a conquered state, writing to Pharaoh who has conquered him. And it says, quote, beneath the feet 7 times and 7 times I fall. What Jacob is doing is ancient Near Eastern Egyptian court protocol of a vassal, a defeated enemy, paying homage to an overlord. 7 times on the ground. Now, what is he saying in effect to Esau? Remember the two things that Jacob took, birthright and blessing. Okay? Prominence, preeminence. He took from him power and he took from him things. Okay? Now he is saying, you are my Lord. You are my master. By the way, are you seeing it? The difference is that he's moving without fear for his life. and he's humbling himself without fear for the future. What had he been promised? The promise, right? Land, seed, blessing. In effect, he is saying, you know what? I tried to control it the first time by taking it. Now I'm going to, well, he can't give it back. I'm going to assume my former role and trust that God's going to work it out. Isn't that neat? I kind of equate it this way. We've got a Jacob style. We've got an Israel style. Think about that, those two flavors. An Israel style is a James 1. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, come what may. A Jacob style, that's a James 4. Why are there quarrels among you? Because you fight and you commit murder and you're angry and you lust and you do not have. It's me, 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 me. James 1 is, Lord, whatever you want. Well, let's look at our second fruit of repentance, reconciliation. Real repentance, genuine repentance, will pursue reconciliation. It will make right what you have done wrong. Verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Can you imagine what this was like? Jacob is sitting there, he's bowed 7 times, and all of a sudden this behemoth of a man starts running towards him, sword flapping, armor going everywhere. He's thinking, he's going to kill me. Any sane man would have just freaked out. Jacob approaches him as a diplomat. He is saying certain things. Esau's responding as a brother. And this barrel-chested, armor-clad, red-haired giant of a man becomes a teddy bear. And essentially says, ah, cut that out. You come here, little brother. And he's kissing on him and slobbering all over him and rubbing his head. Come on, let's forget all this diplomacy, this formality. And I got to tell you, as I was reading this, I was convicted. Because even though we know Esau is an unbeliever, even though we know Esau is not doing things to glorify God, the fact is that Esau forgives. Let that just hang in the air for a minute. Esau forgives. And if Esau can forgive, how much more can we as Christians forgive when it's the very cornerstone of our faith? Far be it from us ever to say, well, it takes me time to forgive. Well, it's hard to forgive. Folks, that is borderline blasphemous. It really is. And I'm guilty of it too. When we have been forgiven of the worst of all sins, treason against our Maker, are we really going to bear a grudge because someone insults us or offends us? Really? Esau here forgives. Look at verse 5. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? It's like a family reunion. And who do we have here? And of course, he doesn't just have 2 or 3 children. He's got 11 of them at this point. And of course, you know, they go through and, you know, each one makes their presentation and pays their respects to Uncle Jacob. But I want you to look at this response. Who are these with you? Jacob says, the children whom, what? God has graciously given your servant. Whom God? Jacob uses God's name 3 times in these 17 verses. Esau never mentions him. On 2 of those occasions, Jacob is reflecting God's glory back to him. I stand here today with these children because of God. I am your servant today because of God. Do you sense this fruit of repentance? He salts his speech with the word. Well, in 6 and 7, again, we have the presentation. And then in verse 8, Esau says, what do you mean by all this company I've received? Meaning these herds of animals, these 550 animals. What is all this about? Jacob says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau gets the implication. Make no mistake here, Esau understands exactly what he means. This means to make reconciliation, to make right what he has done wrong. What are all these gifts, Jacob? What's going on here? Jacob, with veiled politeness, is saying, to make it right. To make it right. This is not just a housewarming gift. This is not just a haven't seen you in a long time gift. This is, I was wrong. I want to make it right. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Listen to Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You know, just a side note here. It's not in my notes, so beware. When I do marital counseling or when I'm maybe talking to someone who comes to the church and you're trying to find out, is it okay to bring them into membership? Do they have any burned bridges with other churches? Is there something they need to get right? You know, occasionally you'll hear someone who's been in a tough situation and maybe is to blame with regards to a broken marriage. And you want to see fruits of repentance. They'll say, well, you know, I'm a believer now. And I'm so excited about the word. If you want to help them see if that's true, and they were the offending party in a broken marriage, when you say, I want you to go and try to make things right, and I'll walk with you through this whole process. I'll be there with you, and I will counsel you. But I want you to pursue the party you did wrong, your husband, your wife, and I want you to seek to reconcile, because marriage is a picture of the gospel. Are you willing to do that? What happens? Can't undo that, you know? I mean, we're already divorced or whatever else. Hey, that's a legal piece of paper. This is what God has joined together. You start to put that in front of people, and I'll tell you, we're going to get into it in here a little bit. This is the singular problem in North Texas evangelicalism. Repentance stinks to nominal Christianity. It just does. Because it says that the commitment that you've made to leave your sin should show itself. And people say, that's too hard. And you know what? If it was under your own strength, I would say you're right. That is too hard. But the fact is that God's grace, who granted you repentance, will also grant you the fruits of repentance. I am not talking about a works-based salvation here. I am not talking about moralism. I'm talking about if the root has changed, it will produce what? Fruit. And Jacob shows it here. But of course, ancient Near Eastern etiquette is pretty much like it here is here in the South. You always deny things twice before you accept, right? Okay, isn't that true? You're out with someone and, hey, you know, I'd like to buy your dinner. Really? Oh, no, I couldn't, no. Absolutely not, you know. No, really, this is, I'd like to do something. No way. No. Please, I would like, all right, I'll have the 20-ounce ribeye, medium rare, 2 orders of mashed potatoes and a fudge brownie. By the way, could you bring your best Cabernet Sauvignon, right? Well, that's the way it is in the East, even today. Verse 9. Esau says, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob says, no, please. If I found favor in your sight, then take the present from my hand, for I see your face as one who sees the face of God. Now, I think Esau is serious here. I don't think he's just playing etiquette. I think he seriously is saying, I don't need this. Because if you look at verse 11, Jacob pushes him, please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him and he took it. So I think Esau is sincere here. But if you'll notice, and I'll leave this for homework and you read the rest of the chapter, there's no reciprocating gift. And the gift that Esau receives in this is not a gift. Esau does receive it as restitution. But I want you to notice something here. Back to verse 10. If I found favor in your sight, please take a present from my hand, for I see your face as one who sees the face of God. And this pulls these two chapters together. This is so interesting. This is why This is why we preach verse by verse expositionally. And this is why, you know, if you'll allow me sometimes, I take 10 minutes to review something, because it's a continuum. It's a story that fits. What did we see last week with old Jacob? Last week with old Jacob, pre-wrestling match, I'm going to send these gifts so that I might literally cover the face of Esau. What does that mean? Get him to not realize that I stink as bad as I do and these gifts are going to make it smell better. I want to cover his face. I want to get him to overlook an offense in order that he might lift up my face. I'm speaking in the Hebrew vernacular here, that he might lift up my face and forgive me, right? And then what does he say here? I see your face as one who sees the face of God. What happened last night? He saw metaphorically the face of God. It was dark, and he names the place seeing the face of God. And so when he sees Esau today, what he is really saying is, we can have this reconciliation. It's hard not to get choked up. We can have this reconciliation. Why? Because of God's grace. I met with him last night, and he spanked me, and he said, let it go. And today, I see your face as one who sees the face of God, meaning that God's hand is all in this. And you forgive me, not because of your own goodness, but because of God. Praise the Lord. Alan Ross puts it this way. He says, having seen God's face, he could now see Esau's. And Jacob reciprocates. He makes right what he made wrong. Do we see a great New Testament example of this? Kiddos, do you remember a really short IRS agent who used to like to climb trees? Huh? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And if that song was a little bit longer, you would hear the verse out of Luke 19. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Zacchaeus gets saved. He repents. He changes direction. His whole life was me, 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 me. I'm just going to steal, take, you know, skim off the top. It's all about me. He gets saved. God grants him repentance. He turns from his sin, turns toward Christ, and he walks a new direction. How do we know he's walking a new direction? Because we keep pointing back and singing the song? No, because we look at what he does next. What does he do next? He goes around and he says, you know what? I really took you for all you were worth. I stole $1,000 from you. Here's a check for $4,000. And he makes right what he did wrong. The fruits of repentance do not gain favor with God. They are evidence of favor from God. Did you catch that? I could preach this all day long as a moralistic deal, but I would be missing the gospel. Repentance, the fruits of repentance, are evidence of God's favor. The reconciliation and restoration doesn't save, but it proves the repentance is real. Let's look at our third point. You guys got 5 minutes? You're not going anywhere. We're going to eat together, okay? Sanctification, be in the world, but not of it. Remember Jacob's prayer from last week? Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. There's just an interesting side note here. I believe this prayer was answered long beforehand, like our prayers are. Remember, prayer is not changing God. It's him changing us. Great illustration the pastors used at this conference this week was the picture of a ship that is moored to the land. Prayer is not pulling the land towards us, is it? It's us praying and God pulling us towards himself. In Jacob's mind, just a mere 24 hours ago, he was scared to death. There is no other reason that someone would have a 400-man militia marching towards me at this rate. Do you ever do that? Do you ever worry about something and you're just absolutely sure that you are the all-knowing person in your household? There is no other thing this could be. But watch this. Look at verse 12. Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. Look at verse 15. Please let me leave some of the people who are with me. We see now, I believe, and I might be wrong here, that it appears that it was Esau's intention that he heard Jacob was coming home, and he sought to meet him with an army, because that's what he was, to protect him and escort him back either for a visit or to the land. And yet Jacob was absolutely convinced that he was about to die. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying that God didn't change Esau's heart and cause forgiveness. He did all that. What I'm trying to show you is that Jacob had developed this whole scheme in his hands and in his head that wasn't even true. Can you imagine what the Israelites were as they're about to go and fight in Jericho? They know of Jericho. It's been around for a long time. They've seen the thickness of these walls. They know they have a standing army. How is this going to happen? The only way we can win is to outfight them. There's no way we can outfight them. What does God do? Plan from all along. Have the walls fall. Well, now watch how Jacob responds to this in verse 13. Esau has made the overture. Come, let me do what I plan to do. Let me escort you. Jacob says, no. He gives the excuse. I'm a shepherd. He's trying to protect his cattle. They can't move at the same pace. The children can't move fast. Esau says, let me leave some with you. But he said to him, verse 13, the Lord knows that the children are frail. Flocks and herds are a nursing care to me. And if driven all day, flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau makes the overture again, and Jacob gives the indication, as he did there, that I'll follow you. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Now, that's just kind of an interesting side note there, because if you're an Israelite, Succoth, you know what you are living in, booths, right? And later Israelites know what they celebrated, the feast of booths or Succoth, Sukkot. That's what it's called today, Sukkot. Now, a lot of commentators are incensed with Jacob because Esau says, hey, I want to escort you. He asks him twice in two different ways. Jacob says, nah, they can't keep up. And then he says, look, you go on ahead. I'll catch up with you in Seir. And so you read a lot of commentators, and I'm not going to dispute PhDs here, but I just want to give you a different picture. They say, Jacob was dishonest. See, there's no repentance. He's still his old self. But guys, I'm going to choose to look at it a little bit different way, because Jacob is not a 21st century Westerner. And repentance is not perfection, and he's dealing within his culture. So I'm not saying he's 100% right. I'm saying don't make this as big of a sin as it appears to be. Let me give you an example. In the 90s, I had some Romanians come visit me. Now, Romanians are not known for being the most honest businessmen in the world, if I could say it in a positive sense, all right? And they said, hey, we want to work a partnership with you. We've got this communist-era kind of Land Rover that we can build in a factory in Romania. If you want to help us, we need an engine. Can you find us an engine? Because we want to import it here to the United States. Well, as an importer at the time, I'm thinking, okay, the big three are not going to deal with me. What other engines are certified for emissions here in the U.S.? The only other ones were Japanese engines. So I started a dialogue with Suzuki. And I wrote them a request for quote. Hey, we really liked your engine. I think it was a 3-liter V6. Can you give me a price quote for 400 engines? They responded with, and this went back and forth and back and forth. The first time it was, yeah, I don't think you'll really like this engine in the lineup so much. I don't know if it meets your needs. I came back with, no, I think I really like it. I think it'll work. Well, I don't know that we could meet your production schedule. I don't know that we can meet your delivery requirements. And of course, I'm a 20th century stupid American, not getting that they're saying no, right? The door's still open. Ladies, many of you have dated someone like me, right? Okay. I've got to clean my sock drawer. You know, I got to curl my hair. We're just not getting it, right? I think that's what's going on here. See, to the Japanese, it was an affront to tell me no. And it was only after I went back and forth about 7 times, they finally said, I don't care about being rude. No. And I wish I'd have gotten it early on. But here's the deal. Jacob knows that reconciliation does not require cohabitation. He's just gotten out of one bad relationship, if you will, where he has been literally sort of in bed with the pagan. Now, even though he needs to reconcile with Esau, he does not need to go live with him or go into business with him, because God is continually separating, sanctifying, setting apart a people for himself, that he is to be in the world, but not of the world. Is this true for us as the church? If you're here today and you tell me you want to willingly go marry an unbeliever, I'm going to say, no, we don't do that. I mean, I would point you to 1 Corinthians. Well, I want to go into business with an unbeliever. No, because we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, I'm not saying we should be Amish here, okay? We're to be in the world, but not of it. And Jacob knows that he needs to remain separate. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about the church, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you, and there's a reason for this, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter also says, be holy as I am holy. And Jacob is starting to get it. And part of the fruit of repentance is, you know what? I can't dabble and mix with the world, that God is calling us to be separate. Why? Because we represent him. I'm to proclaim the excellencies of him. Israel, the nation of Israel, was to be a light unto the nations. Folks, we're talking about the gospel here. And you're saying, really? Here? This is the gospel. And if you don't have repentance, if you don't have a full-orbed understanding of repentance, that we are saved by grace, but the grace that is extended from us turns from its sin and pursues righteousness. This is a problem. Thankfully, not in this church, but this is a problem what we're dealing with today. This has become mainstream to leave repentance out, to either call it a simile for faith, or worse yet, what we see is that it's just not important in the gospel. Come to Christ, accept a set of facts, but you don't need to turn from your sin. Just the other day, a very famous conservative evangelical pastor said this when speaking of Jesus, and I want to read it because it's an actual quote. Talking about Christ, he said, he called sin, sin, and then he paid for it. And having paid for it, he declared, I don't condemn you. I'm with him so far, right? And then he says to all of us now, I want you to leave your life of sin. Preach it, brother. Now watch this. And if you don't, I love you. And if you can't, I love you. That is a false gospel. It is a false gospel. The atonement of Jesus Christ, when we believe in him and our sins are covered by his blood and the wrath of God is satisfied, because the grace that is given us leaves our sin. That doesn't mean we leave every little sin, but it means we drop the whole ball of wax and we follow Christ. To say that you can receive Christ's forgiveness but never repent, it's just flat out untrue. And it makes a mockery of God's grace, of his relentless grace. For those who do not turn from their sin in repentance and bow the knee in faith, God's wrath still rests upon them and judgment is coming. And if you're here today and you have never turned from your sin and committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you think you can just accept a set of facts, you are believing in a false gospel, and a false gospel will not save. Let me urge you with great compassion, don't leave here today. Repent of your sin. and place your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Anyone here today who's a believer, anyone here who's a member of this church can help you with that. You don't need to come see me, although I'd be glad to talk with you. So let me leave us with this. In order to answer a question on the fruit, we have to address the root. Have you repented of your self-sufficiency? And if you have, it will show it in these three ways, and I'm going to let you fill out the practical application. You'll approach trials with a new sense of confidence, trusting in Him rather than yourself. You will have a burning desire to go back and make right what you made wrong. And three, you will increasingly want to become set apart for God's use. Pursue holiness, not legalism, but sin will become more distasteful to you, and your mind will be more driven for the things of God.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.